Hi, family. I love the first verse of that song. It talked about how we're all a family. I don't remember the exact words, but you guys really are my family in the Lord. The world doesn't understand that bond that we have together in Christ. But it's a beautiful thing. I'm thankful for it in my life. And I know it's not exclusive to Calvary churches or to this church. If you know Jesus, you can come together as family with others who know the Lord. But this is where Linda and I found that experience quite a few years ago when we started here, that experience of family that goes beyond blood relationships, just that centers in the things that we share in Christ. I'm going to spend a little bit of time just starting with the story. Stories are always fun, right? And there's a reason for it. I actually have some scriptures to go through, so I'm not going to take a lot of time with it, but this is kind of a neat opportunity. You'll see why in a minute, to tell you how Linda and I came to start going to this body of believers. Anyway, it'll help me get into the flow of things, and then there's actually a connection to what I'm teaching. So here's a fun fact for you. It's really kind of a full circle thing for me to be teaching on a Wednesday, October 31st, because 17 years ago on a Wednesday, October 31st, what the world calls Halloween, was our first night coming to this church. And I'm sure that I heard about it on the radio. At that time, I was walking up and down Thornydale Road miles at a time for exercise, and I was listening to Scott on the radio, and we were talking about coming here and checking out what was going on at CCF. And CCF was having one of those family harvest nights, you know, the churches do, and instead of Halloween, so that the families can come together, something wholesome. And they were showing the movie Left Behind here in the sanctuary, the one with Kirk Cameron. Can you believe that came out 17 years ago? I'm kind of dating myself and some of you guys too. But they had stuff for the kids next door, and there was some fried chicken being catered out where the playground is now. Well, I'll tell you, our experience that first time wasn't very great of an experience on the surface. It was a memorable night, but not for the reasons you'd hope, your first night at a church. Some of you may remember, if you've been here long enough, how the sewage treatment plant used to sort of assault this area of town and in our church, especially on Wednesday nights. For some reason, they really, you know, but the force was strong that night. So the smell of that and the fried chicken was something to experience, let me tell you. I remember my wife, Linda, she took some Kleenex and put perfume in it, and her and Courtney was about 11 at the time, were holding that to their nose. That's how bad it was. So, but we got through that. We came in for the movie, and the kids went next door. Now, the chairs that we had in here at the time were not these comfortable chairs you're sitting in. They were pretty hard and stiff, and I remember having to get up and get down and kind of walk around. I was a lot heavier then, and it was hard for me to sit still in those chairs. And it wasn't a very good turnout, you know. It wasn't that many people here. And as we were going to pick up the kids, Lynn and I were kind of going, I don't know about all this, you know. I don't know about this place. But in the kingdom of God, and I'm going to read this verbatim because I like the way I wrote it down. In the kingdom of God, what we see with our eyes or even feel at the time is not the measure of what God has in store for us, right? On the way home, our kids, Paul and Courtney, were excited about the time they had. They really connected with Jason and Cecilia. Some of you remember we were running our children's ministry at the time, and we parents are suckers for things that bless our kids, right? So it was kind of for that reason that we came back, and then we began to experience all that God had for us here. Incredible love of the people in the church, solid teaching, solid doctrine, and we started growing in the Lord, and it was a beautiful thing. So that's how we got here 17 years ago, and keep in mind that lesson that in the kingdom of God, what we see with our eyes or even feel at the time is not a measure of what God has in store for us. So let's pray and ask God for his grace tonight as we start our study. Lord, I thank you for your incredible word. I thank you that we don't often need more words. But Lord, sometimes you want us to really speak out what your word's saying and to bless others. So we pray tonight that's what would happen, that Lord, your Holy Spirit would be with us. Lord, convict us where we need it, including me, but also encourage us. Help us to grow closer to you through the study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I was asked to teach a few weeks ago on this night, something came to my heart immediately to focus on, coming from the principles that I've been teaching on Tuesday nights with the men as we've been traveling through the incredible book of Romans. And that is the principle that of the very necessity of faith, true faith, biblical faith, leading to grace in order to be saved. But what kept coming to me as I was teaching the guys on grace through faith was how we really need the same thing in order to grow and live in our relationship with Christ. It's still a faith and a grace journey. So that's where I want to focus tonight. I think if we know how faith leading to grace worked when we were born again into his kingdom, we can also understand how to live in those same principles. And it may seem like, you know, basic Bible 101, but sometimes basic is good. I know for me, I need to hear the same things over and over and over. So if you want to write down a title to the study, we can call it Faith and Grace to Live. It's going to be kind of a topical study rather than focusing on one passage, but we are going to have an anchor point, and that's going to be Ephesians 2:8 and 2:8 through 10. And let's jump over there. And I could probably grab any one of you and you could recite this by heart, but since I'm the one they asked to teach, I'm going to go ahead and read it to you. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the first thing that we see in verse 8 is the mechanism of salvation, which is grace, right? He says, for by grace you have been saved. And I love the definition of grace I heard years ago through Chuck's teaching. And it's actually a definition of both mercy and grace. And mercy, he said, was our not getting what we deserved. In other words, death is punishment for our sins. And grace was God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And the grace that we received, of course, is that the Father gave his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross to be the substitute for the punishment that we deserved. And how did that grace come about? Back to verse 8, through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And you can look at it this way. Faith is the door that we walked through to the place where grace abounded. Let me say that again. Faith is the door that we walked through to the place where grace abounded. Now, Paul tells the Ephesians that it's not of themselves, faith that is, but instead it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but you don't get credit for having faith. We don't get credit for that. That's a gift. Without the Holy Spirit convicting us of the truth and opening up our hearts to realize that we need a Savior, then we're completely lost. But we do get credit for exercising that faith once it's been given to us. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we're going to be traveling to Romans in a minute and talking about that a little more. But faith is necessary not only to our salvation, but to our daily walk in him. We all know this, right? And also it's necessary to living a life of true joy. Because if we're just hopping around through life, you know, with our, you know, constantly up and down and not trusting in God, there's no joy in that. I can tell you because I've done that before. So if we're going to find God's grace to get us through everything that will come our way in life, it's also going to be through the door of faith. And I'm going to read verse 10 again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what is the takeaway from this verse? What I saw is, you know, as a master craftsman, God is working in and through us for his purpose. We are his workmanship. We know that work doesn't stop when we are saved, right? What is indicated here in this verse is there's a plan. God has prepared good works for us to walk in, and his workmanship is going to continue as we walk in them. We weren't saved by good works, but we were created for good works. God has things for us to do that he prepared beforehand. The word for workmanship here in the Greek is poema. The idea of that is that we are his beautiful poem. And I think that's just a beautiful thing, that we're God's poem. When we come to accept Christ as our Savior, then our position with God is that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, of course. The Father looks at us with complete acceptance because the punishment for our sins was heaped upon the perfect Lamb. So positionally, we are his beautiful poem already completed, but practically, as we know in our lives, the work continues. And it's by his grace through faith that we will be transformed day by day in our relationship with him. I want to look at another passage that any of you could recite. We're going to go to Hebrews 11:1. And it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So the famous definition of faith we have here. When I was really young as a Christian, there was a certain amount of mystery or perhaps even despair when I would read this verse. I would go, you know, how in the world am I going to do that? Have faith without, you know, a vision of what's coming, you know, without seeing or what is substance in hope, you know? I'm reminded of Matthew 19 when the disciples, having heard from Jesus, you know, the rich young man he was ministering to, and Jesus said, you know, it's easier for a rich man, or no, I'm sorry, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were kind of in despair. It's not that they were rich, so it wasn't specifically speaking to them, but they recognized that in their own way, they had just as corrupt a heart as this rich young man. And so in a moment of reflection, they said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus answered in a way that gives us, I think, our own landmark on our faith journey. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's really important for us to understand that when it comes to faith, the kind of faith, the kind of radical faith we're seeing here in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God isn't asking us to do something that's impossible. We are going to need his help, right? We are going to need his help. But back to our text, faith is the substance of things hoped for. We get an understanding from this phrase that biblical hope, like biblical faith, is not the same for a Christian as worldly hope. Worldly hope says, I long for something, I yearn for something, I hope something will happen. You know, whatever that hope is for the person that doesn't know the Lord, maybe it's ambition for wealth or position in life, or that the right man or woman will come along to make them happy, or that things will just get better. But that kind of hope has an understanding that maybe it will happen, maybe it won't, right? It's not based on faith in God. It's based on luck or fortune, or maybe my good vibes will bring good vibes back to me. For some, the uncertainty about their hopes will drive them to try through their own effort to make their hopes happen, regardless of the pain it causes to those around them, right? If they don't know the Lord. But our hope as Christians stems from a certainty that God can and will do what he promised. Faith is also the evidence of things not seen. And that seems counterintuitive at first to our flesh. But think about it. If we knew the outcome in every situation where God was asking us to trust, it wouldn't be real faith. And it wouldn't be biblical faith. Let me give you an example. Each of you are putting your faith in the chairs that you're sitting in, that it will hold your weight and you won't come crashing down in embarrassment to the floor. That actually happened to me once when I was a lot heavier. I put my faith in one of those rickety lawn chairs on someone's patio, and man, that thing came apart. The wood splintered, and so did my pride, right, all over the patio. To this day, I have a jaundiced eye when I look at patio chairs. I don't trust them. But I'm digressing here. So as you sit in those chairs, you're basing that faith on a few things. The chairs look pretty sturdy, right? They feel sturdy when you grab onto them, and most of you have sat in them before. So that's a faith based on sight, on knowledge, on physical proof, on what we can see in the physical world. But God is asking us for a more radical faith, a spiritual faith. You know, look, Ma, no eyes, right? And it was that kind of faith that was the door you walked through to find God's incredible grace when you became his child. You realize that he wants us to keep walking in that kind of faith. If you think about it, that's a lot more exciting than sometimes what we do, you know. If we really can trust God no matter what the future holds, that's exciting because you don't know what's coming around the corner, what he has for you, right? To illustrate that form of radical faith, I want to take a trip over to Romans 4, and let's jump over there for a minute. And just to for context, before we get into this, I'm going to tell you that this passage, because we're going to come in about the middle, but this passage is about the faith of Abraham concerning God's covenant with him. And without getting too deep into it, it was a saving grace for Abraham. And Paul is showing us that just as Abraham had faith and it was accounted to him as righteousness, that is also how we can be saved and all of mankind. So this whole area of scripture is really rich. And if I were to try to go into all the threads, we would be here till about midnight. So I'm going to bless you guys and just focus on a couple of things here. So let's read starting in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so at the very beginning of that, it says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. We see the same order as we saw in Ephesians 2. Grace comes through faith. Isn't it incredible how Scripture always confirms Scripture? I just think that is so awesome. You know, when God opens your eyes to the truth of Scripture and you see how profound it is, you wonder how anybody in the world can't see how profound it is. You know, one little sentence can affect your life so dramatically. But that's the beautiful word that God gave us. So this passage also breaks down what his faith was all about. And I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, when he says contrary to hope, I believe that's worldly hope, right? Contrary to the kind of hope that yearns, longs, is without certainty. Contrary to that kind of hope, because from what he could tell, it wasn't going to happen. But contrary to that hope, he applied biblical hope, okay? In which case, our heart knows that God can and will do it, and if he promised it. The same God, and I love this part in this verse, it says, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. If you really believe that God can do these things, giving life to the dead, speaking things into existence that were not in existence before, then it's not a stretch to believe that he can do what he has promised in your life. Amen? Amen. And that's what Abraham was counting on. He had been promised something, and he believed that God could do it. And then I'm going to read verses 19 and 20, and this is relating to God's promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And it says, and not being weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And then verse 21, and this is the key, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And now I'm really going to say this next phrase to you. We're not called to sit in the chair of faith. Okay, See what I did there? We're not called to sit in the chair of faith based on what we know, what we can see, what we can feel, or what we've already experienced. And this is a whole different kind of thing that we are called to. It's a God thing. And the really cool part is that when we exercise that kind of faith, the abundance of God's grace is going to pour down in our life. He's going to reward that faith by giving us the grace that we need to stand in that faith. And, you know, there's a question that arises from all of this. Are we living in a way that applies faith, that sees substance and hope and evidence in things not seen? And I can tell you, I need to hear this message. And that's what this study is all about. Now, I would be a pretty poor teacher if I just laid out all these grand truths about faith and the faith of Abraham without talking about the elephant in the room, which is that the very nature of this kind of faith, trusting without seeing, makes it really hard at times, right? And most difficult at the worst times. I want to say that one more time. The very nature of this kind of faith, trusting without seeing, makes it hard at times and most difficult at the worst times. It's easy to feel like the disciples did about being willing to give up everything for Jesus. You know, how can I even do this? Well, there's some good news about that, because God doesn't expect us to be, I'm going to use an illustration. This is not in my notes, so I'm going to do something outside of my notes. Within a few months of coming to this church, I asked to see Scott, you know, for some counseling. I was going through some things and basically poured out my heart to him, you know, boo-hoo or whatever. And I said, I can't believe that I'm coming apart like this in this situation. And he just looked at me kind of sideways. He says, who do you think you are, John Wayne? You know, I was like, well, no. But it really helped. It helped give me some perspective. And God doesn't expect us to be John Wayne where this faith thing is concerned. Here's the good news about all of that, is it's okay to question God in times of doubt. It's okay to cry out in times of need. It's okay to tell God what's on your mind and your heart and ask him how things are going to work. In fact, doing that is an incredibly important part of our relationship with God, because it's honest communication. And God wants honest communication with us. It's not like he doesn't know you're having doubts or struggling to have faith. He's always going to answer us when we go to him. And it may not be a detailed description of the future. In fact, it probably won't be. But he will communicate by his Spirit exactly what we need to stand in that situation. He is faithful. I love what it says in 1 Timothy. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He never changes, right? And he's going to be for us in whatever situation that we're in. And often we need to share these things with him so that the Spirit can help us to follow through and to receive wisdom when we need it the most. In Psalm 51, David wrote a beautiful song of repentance where we see so many of God's principles reflected, his truth, his justice, his compassion, his love. But there's one verse in particular that has been transforming my prayer life and still is, and that's Psalm 51:6. Behold, this is David speaking to the Lord, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. We have to start with honesty before God. In those places that go so deep, you may not have talked about it to anyone, you may not even understand it all yourself, but be honest, and I like to say be messy in your prayers, okay? Don't stand on ceremony. I mean, I've prayed sometimes where it sounds more like a grunt or just some kind of strangled sound, you know? And something about that in just a minute. But don't stand on ceremony. Get down to the nitty-gritty. And that doesn't go just for confession and repentance. That goes for your anxieties, your doubts, your anger. God made us to be emotional people. He understands emotion, and he isn't surprised or offended by your emotion. Our best example, laid it all out in the Garden of Gethsemane, holding nothing back from the Father. And let's go there for a minute. That's Luke chapter 22. And I'm going to read verses 41 through 44. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then the sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus was laying it all out before the Father. And some things I really was ministered to by this passage is that Jesus, our example, did lay it all out. He didn't hold anything back. He had a lot of emotion where this was concerned, but he still remained faithful, right? In the midst of laying this all out, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He did have faith that what God wanted was the best thing. And then the Lord rewarded his faith, right? And gave him grace and ministered to him. An angel came and ministered to him. So I think that's a beautiful passage. There I was going off my notes, so I lost my place again. Okay, so I think that Jesus showed us here exactly how our prayers should be when we're going through the worst of times, at least in our own human estimation. Sometimes I think that God might be looking down and saying, no, this is good. Really, it's good. But to us, it's the worst, right? But notice I could say that Jesus is a great example for us, but he's actually the best example because it's Jesus. And there were, I think, specific and heavenly reasons that Jesus came to us as a man. And one of those reasons was so that we would be able to relate to him on a human level as well as a divine level. And we're going to look at that really quick in Hebrews chapter 4. And verses 13 through 16. And it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." Now, what do we learn from this passage? I wrote down three things. The first is that he knows everything anyway. So you might as well take advantage of the best counseling session you could ever participate in. Imagine how effective a therapist could be if everything about you was naked and open to them, right? That's kind of scary on a human level. But remember, this is the Lord, and he loves you more than anyone on this earth. And number two, he not only knows everything, he understands everything. He's been tempted in all points, just like us, including being tempted to despair, to just throw up your hands and say, I give up. He was tempted in every way. He gets it in a way that no one else can. You're not talking to the air. You're not talking to hear yourself talk. The Lord of the universe is interested in what you have to say, in your fears and your anxieties and all that you're going through. He wants to hear it. And then the third thing, I'm going to read verse 16 again. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." It's the throne of grace. If you think about it, this is a privilege that we can come before the King of the universe and share the deepest fears and anxieties. And even if we're upset, "Lord, I don't want to go through this." He wants to hear it all. Don't hold back from the Lord, because the more honest you are, the more you can be ministered to. And you don't have to lose faith in order to do that. There's one other thing I wanted to talk about, I've often blown this, right? Just kind of going on my merry way, trying to fix things. Guys do that a lot, right? We can just fix things in our own surroundings and with our own brain power or whatever. And I've often not taken advantage of my relationship with the Lord to strengthen my faith. But I am listening to myself, and I'm going to do better. So I want you guys to know that. I've also found that praying out loud is the best for me. I pray in my mind often, but it's usually pretty short, because my mind tends to wander if I'm not speaking out loud. And if you need privacy, find a private place. It will definitely help you to focus, and if you verbalize what's on your heart and speak out loud. That's free advice. You don't have to do it, but it really helps me. I heard Chuck talk about this years ago, and he said that he would take walks in a private place and just talk to the Lord, you know, speak out loud to the Lord. And hearing him talk about that kind of helped me to start doing that in my life. So I want to go to a couple of examples of God's men who did exactly that, talked and shared what was going on in their heart to the Lord. And let's start with the guy we've been talking about, Abraham. We're going to run over to Genesis chapter 15 really quick. And starting in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now, God is promising that he himself will be Abram's shield and exceedingly great reward. He's not necessarily promising things, right? He's promising himself. But Abram, much like we would, I think, wants to know what the reward is all about and how it's going to come his way. And so that takes us to verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." So Abram's questioning. He's using the mind that God gave him. He's trying to understand what God is getting at. He's saying, how is this exactly going to work? And I don't think there was anything wrong in his doing that. And you'll see why in a minute. And of course, God's going to answer him in his own way, though. And that takes us to verses 4 through 6. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And when he brought him outside, he said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.'" And of course, he wasn't able to number them. "And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness." What God did with Abraham is so interesting, and it so reminds me of how God answers me often in my life. He's kind of saying, "I know you have questions, son, but I'm not going to show you the end product of my promise. You're going to have to trust in my word." And then he said, "Look up in the heavens and believe on me." And that's what God's calling us to do. And Abraham did, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's exactly what Paul is quoting in Romans 4. In Romans, Paul is setting up Father Abraham to be the example of the righteousness that we find through the saving grace of Jesus. Because God hasn't changed. You know, this happened before the law. This happened before circumcision, Paul points out. And it was completely based on faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the passage that we're seeing him questioning God, speaking to God about what he's concerned about, also we see that he had saving faith in that same passage. So what I'm trying to say is, don't be concerned that, you know, when you go before the Lord and share all of your concerns, your fears, your doubts, that God's going to be upset about it. He's not going to be. He wants you to do that, and he wants to be able to minister to you through his great grace. And we know that Abraham didn't lose points here for questioning, for communicating, for talking to God. It's what he wants us to do. Now, there's another example in Scripture that I want to go to that involves pain, suffering, and a true crying out of the heart to God in the midst of all that. And I want to use this example because I know many of us have or are dealing with just those kinds of situations. And we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 12, if any of you want to flip over there. And, you know, just for context here, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but Paul has been revealing in this chapter the incredible revelations that he's had in the Spirit, caught up into paradise, hearing inexpressible words, things that he can't even repeat. Amazing visions from God, even being caught up into what he calls the third heaven. And we're going to pick up things in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. And Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So Paul here describes the thorn in the flesh that he received from what he calls a messenger of Satan, so that he would not get too big for his britches, basically, if I can put it bluntly, so that he wouldn't boast in all the Lord had shown him. And what this thorn was exactly, we don't know, whether it was an illness, a sickness, a weakness, we're not told. What we do know is that it caused enough suffering in Paul that he pleaded 3 times with the Lord that it might depart. And when you're describing something as a messenger of Satan, I think it's pretty tough what you're going through. It's nothing to sneeze at. And what was God's answer? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul's response was, "Therefore, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." What a powerful message. Now, in Paul's situation, he was convinced that God was allowing this thorn, this messenger of Satan, to buffet him as a means of keeping him humble. But Paul goes on to say in verse 10, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So we know that this principle is not just intended for when God humbles us, but in any circumstance. And I'm really glad to know this, because God is telling us this. When we feel the most out of control, when we can't see the end of suffering or need in our life, when we feel the least in control and have run out of ways to improve our situation, that's when God can really work in our lives. Yeah. And when we are weak, his strength is made perfect. Have you guys ever heard of affirmations? You ever heard of affirmations? I've often been, in my long career in sales, been subjected to corporate training that has no value for me as a believer, literally no value. One of these sessions involved writing what basically are love notes to yourself and putting them on the walls, the mirrors, anywhere you would see them, so that you would be filled with self-worth. Things like, "You are wonderful. You can do anything you put your mind to. You are clever. You are great." And other such drivel, right? Something that might just be valuable, though, to affirm in our life are Paul's words here. "Therefore, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That would be worthy of a wall or a mirror or refrigerator door space, right? And, you know, it reminds me, too, of when I first came to this church. I had a couple of meetings with Bo where I was asking a lot of questions about the doctrine here. I was coming from a kind of confusing church. And we also talked. I'd been at the church for a little while, and he knew I was a musician. And we were talking about, he was saying, "Well, maybe God wants to use you as a worship leader here." And basically my response was, "I literally have no confidence in myself, Bo. I think you should pick somebody else, because I'm like at the lowest rung. I don't think that I'm worth much in the kingdom of God." And Bo said, in the way that only he can, "Robert, that's awesome. That's awesome." You know, it's pretty good, Bo, huh? Not bad. And he went on to talk about how, you know, the people that God really used in Scripture all doubted. Right? They all didn't put any faith in themselves. And that's the whole thing that Paul's getting across here, is when we're weak, he is strong. When we're not boasting in what we can do, God can really do, right? He can do something amazing in our lives. Now, I want to close with an example. And this is the point in Linda's and my life, in our life together, where I felt the most out of control, helpless, and unable to make a situation better. And it happened over 9 years ago. But we lived with this situation for several years after. It's very personal and very meaningful to me and to Linda. But for that reason, we've shared about it often. Because I think, you know, as it says in 2 Corinthians 1, that God often intends for us to comfort others with the comfort whereby we've been comforted, right? So in June of 2009, my wife was diagnosed with kidney cancer in her right kidney. The way we found out was actually a blessing. Renal cancer, which is the official name for it, is often undiagnosed until it is spread too far to be treated by removal of the kidney, because usually there are no symptoms leading up to the end stage of the cancer. It's sometimes called the silent killer for that reason. But God blessed us. Linda had some symptoms. She was at work, and she started complaining of pain in her side, and it wouldn't go away. And her boss, bless her, insisted that she go to the emergency room, and she took her there, and I met Linda there. And we waited for quite a while through some tests, including a CAT scan. The CAT scan revealed a really large mass, huge mass, in Linda's right kidney. And even though there had not been a biopsy or anything like that, I pressed the emergency room doctor, who had zero bedside manner, by the way, about whether this was cancer. I kind of took him aside and said, I need to know what's going on here, because he was talking all around the issue, but I could sense he was trying to say cancer without saying cancer. And he confirmed that that's what he thought, you know, subject to testing and all of that. And so they transported Linda up to Oro Valley Hospital. We were in complete shock about this, as you can imagine. There was a lot of my holding Linda's hand without knowing what to say. I mean, neither of us knew what to say. Things moved really quickly after that. The surgeon who examined Linda said they needed to perform surgery to remove her kidney. That's where the faith journey through all of this really started. We had to wait for, I think, about a month before the actual surgery because of the surgeon's schedule, which drove me insane. I wanted to call her up and say, if she needs surgery, can't we do it now? But it didn't work that way. And, you know, so the surgery was a success, as far as we knew. But this thing was huge, and they believed, they told us later, that it had been growing inside her kidney for maybe a decade. We found out in our follow-up with the surgeon that she came very close to dying during the surgery because this mass had developed its own blood supply, its own blood vessels, and it was very difficult to control the bleeding during surgery when it was removed. And it would have been great if that had been the end of it. Kidney's out, cancer's gone, but that wasn't the way it was. We were told that there was as high as a 60% chance that the cancer could have spread without showing itself at that time, and that cancer could come back in another part of her body. So because of this, they recommended a drug study at the U of A, and Linda entered that program. It was a pill form of chemotherapy for a year. I had never heard of that before at the time. The side effects were similar to what you get with infusion chemo, but it took longer. Over that year, she lost her hair a little at a time, part of her hearing. She became very weak and sick. She never got back the part of her hearing that she lost, but she considers that a small price to pay. And 9 years later, she's still cancer-free. Amen. Amen. Now, I told you about this because we had to start trusting God without knowing the future, okay? It was truly faith without sight, hope with substance. It wasn't easy. It's not easy, always. But God taught us something new each day. Not only did our intimacy with God grow daily, so did our intimacy with each other. When you have the kind of conversations we had as a couple, things that you never thought you'd be talking about so early on, you know, deep things, fearful things, we became closer than we ever had before as we trusted God together. And we prayed the really scary prayers. Don't get me wrong, we pleaded with the Lord for healing, but we also accepted that whatever happened, we were the Lord's. We were His. And there was one scripture that became our theme during all of this. And I highly recommend it to you when you're walking by faith, not by sight. And it's a very simple verse from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's Matthew 6:34. And it says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's really good, isn't it? When you have too much on your plate, focus on what you have to do today, and let God worry about tomorrow. That's faith without sight. That's hope with substance. That year was the hardest year we've had in over 30 years of marriage, but it was also our best. And that's really what I want to leave you with tonight, is that God always has your best in mind. Even in what for you may be the worst of times, He has the best in mind for you. Embracing radical faith in your life in difficult times allows you to soar to greater heights in your relationship with God. You could pretend that troubles don't exist, and we've either done that ourselves before or know somebody who has. You could try to suppress your anxieties rather than take them to the Lord. But by facing them head on and trusting God when you can't see what lies ahead, that's where the real stuff is in our Christian walks. That's where you'll find the meat on the bone. That's the real deal. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your eternal word and for your love. Lord, for the faith that you give us as a gift. And that when we walk through it, Lord, when we exercise that faith, your grace is always abundant. I thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you want to hear what we have to say, even when it's not beautiful, rolling phrases, sonorous phrases, even when it's just a strangled cry or a cry for help or a fear, Lord, you want to know it all, even when we're mad about a situation. Lord, I pray you would help us to open up to you, to express from the innermost part of our heart what's going on, and that, Lord, while we're doing that, that we would still trust you, still have faith, and through that door of faith, your grace would abound in our lives. And we love you, and we praise you, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.